Well, we are in doing our study in Psalms. We're at Psalm 22. Now, we took Psalm 22 and we had to divide it into three parts. And this is lesson 10 in our total study. But lesson is part two of our teaching from Psalm 22. We took the first part, which dealt with just a huge lament on the part of David, where David is pouring out his heart toward God. And of course, we notified you that this was a messianic psalm. This is a psalm about Christ. And we've gone back and talked about how not only the psalms, but other prophetic teachings have an immediate application, as it would be perhaps in David's life, maybe stemming from something that he's going through. We noted how the Holy Spirit, at God's own hand, works through that as his word is penned out. We looked at those scriptures. And then we know, obviously, when we see the exact kind of verbiage that we do see in the New Testament concerning the passion of Christ, particularly when he's on the cross, and we know as he's up there quoting literally from the cross, saying the words that David had already spoken, and in this case from Psalm 22, then we see its prophetic impact there. And then we also note it that sometimes the Holy Spirit in those days with the prophets just literally dumped on them, if you will, if you can bear that, what they were supposed to write. And they wrote it, and they didn't always understand it, but they wrote it. Sometimes, I don't know if we can always tell when that is. If you look at commentaries and all that, they're going to disagree. But they all agree that it's written at the hand of God. When we talk about how it was done, they might see something different there. And it's not important that we know. What's important is that we see every evidence that it was the hand of God, and it is the Word of God. So we have the lament there, beginning with that first verse and then going up through, what was it, verse 21. And then the scriptures will carry out in Psalm 22 all the way to verse 31. So from there, 22 to 31, it changes. And it's no longer a lament. And David is no longer, in essence, pouring his heart out and talking about difficulties and laying his heart before God. And just literally you get the impression that he is prostrate. And then you couple that with all the language about Christ's suffering that we see, that we saw, rather, if you wanted to go back and read the whole thing. And I'm not going to do that. But here it takes us a good three lessons to get through this Psalm 22, and we will begin with verse 22 of Psalm 22. And once again, our focus this morning will be upon praise. Now, it's not that we won't see anything that can't be linked to the cross and the passion of Christ. We'll point that out. But let's read the first part here in verse 22. It reads, "I will surely recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." And if we look at this from the perspective of men, we see, you know, whether it's the deep darkness of the feelings of abandonment that we saw David, you know, wrestling with in his particular walk of life, or if it's some physical thing going on with him, some mental or some sort of spiritual exhaustion, or as is, I guess, maybe most often the case, a combination of all of those things coming together, whether it's that or whether it's simply and specifically about Christ on the cross, it really doesn't matter, because there is hope and joy and praise that comes out of both of those. If you, for instance, were to read Spurgeon on this issue, as I've already shared with you, I'm reading him on all of these psalms. I'm reading the Treasury of David as I go through this for each psalm. That's his commentary, if you will, and it's quite extensive on the psalms. He would tell you that this is Christ and Christ alone on the cross. All of this is coming out of Christ. If this isn't the very words of Christ, it's the thoughts of Christ as he's there. That's the way he views that. And some do. And I'm not going to say that it's not, because we know specifically without comment that some of it is, because it's the exact same language. Exact same language. But of Christ he writes, "I will be well still to regard the words as a part of our Lord's soliloquy," or what he said, "upon the cross, uttered in his mind during the last few moments before his death." And I might add, if not verbally, you know, murmured or spoken by Christ on the cross. So we see this picture of suffering. We can view it from the mind of David. We can view it from the person of Christ on the cross. But what we see at this point is this wonderful transition. This wonderful transition that no matter how difficult the circumstances, no matter how bleak it may seem, the people who are looking upon Christ, their inability to understand what is actually happening there leaves them without any understanding at all. And that is perhaps, well, it is. It's the greatest event that ever occurred. Okay, and you're talking about the resurrection and all that's included there. But Christ, the Son of God, paying the sin debt of man, and there are people who are literally witnessing it, and they don't get it. And it doesn't impact the grace of God. It doesn't impact what God is going to do, what He is going to accomplish. And we don't need to forget that if all of what God was doing was left upon us, none of it would get done. It is Him, it is He who accomplishes it. And He certainly accomplished salvation for every person who would ever believe. Now you look at it from the human standpoint and again from David's perspective, or if we've made the case, and we'll identify him sometime as David and the greater David being Christ in the lineage. You look at it from David's standpoint and it hits home from us as well. Because I say it again, there's nothing that we could go through that will separate us as God's child, that will separate us from Him. We got a wonderful lesson on discipline this morning. Our prayer this morning was from Psalm 27, which tells us, again, a Psalm of David, which tells us about how we can trust God, how we can faithfully trust Him. And we can do it, and they use the word fearlessly as David, from David's perspective. David fearlessly trusted God. He knew what he knew what he knew. And it didn't change him. Didn't mean he didn't suffer. Didn't mean he wasn't hounded. Didn't mean that people weren't tracing him down, trying to find him, trying to kill him. Didn't mean that he wouldn't suffer at the hands of God in a disciplinary kind of way. As you know, all that involved Absalom and how all that came about and how the sword didn't depart from David's household as a part of God's discipline. But this we know for sure, God does not abandon His own. You may be writhing for a while in the discipline of God, but you will not be abandoned. Can't do it. He will not do it. I'd marked Hebrews. I wanted to read Hebrews chapter 2. A couple of verses there. Let me turn to it. Y'all can take a breather there between your ears while I turn the page. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. And I wanted to read this, 10 through 15. Now it was fitting for Him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, and keep in mind that word brethren there, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will sing your praise. And he's quoting from Psalm 22 right here. Now there, the writer of Hebrews is saying that that is Christ who is saying that and uttering those words, right? So you have that right there. And then picking up in verse 13, and again he says, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, talking about the works of God in spite of men. And then in verse 14, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And I read that again to point it out, just as the writer of Hebrews does. That was God's plan from the beginning. It was going to be accomplished. The incarnation was, of course, necessary. The absolute obedience of Jesus Christ, even to the point of the cross, as it says, death on the cross, was absolutely necessary. Nothing could thwart it. And people might look at those circumstances from a human standpoint. Again, picture yourself there at the cross looking at what's going on, thinking that, man, this is one of the worst tragedies ever. And yet God is accomplishing in a mighty way all that He purposed to accomplish. And He, there, the writer of Hebrews, refers to those beneficiaries of Christ's work as brothers. Brothers. Matthew 28:7 reads, when you got the angel at the tomb there, at the end of Matthew, the angel at the tomb said, go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And then verse 10 following, the risen Jesus says, do not be afraid. Go and report to My brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see Me. Christ never referred to His disciples anywhere as brothers until after the cross. Until after the cross. Read it. You won't find it anywhere. Only after, well, actually after the resurrection, not just the cross. But this whole passage is a reminder that we're not alone in our trials, and a reminder that there is work to do. Jesus said, tell them to go here, to wait for instruction. Christ's work there on the cross having been completed, the resurrection being a reality, and it evokes praises to a loving and to a faithful Heavenly Father. That's what happened. That would have been tragedy upon tragedy if we didn't understand this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, what actually transpired. And in fact, in that day, they didn't understand. Bible's clear, it says they didn't understand. As yet, they did not understand the Scriptures. But afterwards, they did. Why? Because God is faithful. And what He does for a purpose. And again, no matter how bleak the circumstances may be, God is surely in charge, and we can have confidence in that. Well, you see the word praise, and I'm saying here with this transition, it turns from lament to praise. That's that Hebrew word halal, a joyous word. And in its root, and I always find this interesting when I look up these words in the Hebrew dictionary there, specifically, it talks about being clear regarding color and sound. How would that relate to praise? Praise and worship. Now, think of it in their world, okay, color and sound. How else would you express yourself, okay? Words, sounds, you know, how you say those words. Color would have been a big thing in that day, to demonstrate pomp and all different kinds of things, as well as mourning, okay? You want your dark grays, you want your blacks, okay? You want all, you know, it does speak. But it talks about things coming together and things being appropriate. That's what it talks about. That's always my favorite word when I talk about worship. What kind of worship does your church do? What do they do? Is it modern worship? Is it the old-fashioned kind of worship? You know what I like to tell them? It's appropriate worship. That's what it is. Well, do you use drums? They're so worldly. Well, Psalms doesn't think they're worldly, but is it appropriate? Is it appropriate? What about the music? Okay? I always say, does it move your feet before it moves your heart? Okay? Is it appropriate? Is it complementary to worship? And it's all bound up in this word praise, and it can mean to shine or to make or to show, to boast, to rave, to glory, or to give light. Worship, above all else, must be appropriate. And David is moving into that here, okay, with verse 22. Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of what? Money? No. A sacrifice of attendance? No. A sacrifice of what? Praise. A sacrifice of praise to God. That is, he says, he's going to define it, the fruit of our lips that confess His name. Words that are appropriate. Words that first and foremost lift up our Lord. How many times in your life, and when there was, we'll call it a lament, there was a difficult time, a stressful time, a lot was on the block, a lot could be lost, and you sought God for His help, you sought God for His clarity, and then He shows up, and the word becomes clear. And maybe repentance was involved, or maybe it was a clear understanding of where your role in ministry and speaking for Him and all the timeliness and appropriateness and all that's going into that came clear. And you knew that it was from God, and you moved from that point of great lament and difficulty into a time of praise because God had provided. This is another one of those times. And we, like David, we won't get there apart from experience. You can't just read it on the page. That's good. We need to do that and believe it. But a soldier of Christ will find him or herself immersed in circumstances that require us to have faith. Your faith will not grow any other way. It simply will not grow. Verse 23 says, "You who fear Yahweh," and I didn't mention, let me mention it here. I actually copied these verses from the Legacy Standard Bible. You know, we talked about that before, and we talked about what they do with the word Lord. If it's the L, capital O-R-D, like we find, that is the covenant name of God in Scripture, not L, little O-R-D, you know, Adonai. It's not that. So in the Legacy Standard, they always translate it as Yahweh, and that's His name. Or sometimes you'll see that little brief thing that the Jews do. They'll just put Yah, okay? I guess everybody gets lazy. Yah, okay? And I think one of those scriptures is here. So it says, "You who fear Yahweh, praise Him, all you seed of Jacob," God's anointed, "glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you seed of Israel." He's talking first and foremost to Israel, the children of God there. And we're praising Him. We give honor and glory to Him, standing in awe of Him. And He uses that word that we often go back and look at, and it's the same here. It's the word yare, the word for fear in Hebrew. And here it does mean to revere. It can mean frightened or fearful, but for the right reasons. Because you understand that you're standing in the presence of Almighty God, and were it not for Him, you would be guilty and you would burst into flames and disappear because of His holiness. But we stand in awe because He has provided for a way for us to come into His presence because of His mercy and grace, because He loves us. Scripture says He first loved us before we loved Him. This is His doing. And we come before Him with that in mind, that were it not for His provision, that we couldn't even be there. And you see that demonstrated so many places in Scripture. You see it with the publican and the Pharisee, the guy who wouldn't even look up but beat on his chest and said, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." You see it with Moses, when he's instructed to up on the mount with the burning bush to take off his shoes because where he's standing is holy ground and he's down covering his head. I think you can see it when Nathan confronts David over his sin, which occurred with Bathsheba about a year prior. And as he starts in on David after telling that story about the lamb and so forth and that family, you know, slaughtering that little pet lamb instead of using their own, you know, lambs that were set to be eaten anyway. And David gets all in a huff and a ruff and saying, you know, as long as I'm king, that guy's going to pay, all right? And then for Nathan to say, "You are the man," okay? And the way that carries on, you can just see David down covering his head as the prophet Nathan comes down on him and just lets him have it. And he starts by saying, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." Can you imagine what ran through David's heart when he heard that from the prophet of God? He continues and said, "I took you from the sheepfold." In other words, "I did all this, David, for you," without saying anything else, comma. He could have just stopped there and the heart of David would have melted because he knew what he had done. Well, repentance is a wonderful thing. Verse 24, or before that, let me finish up verse 23 just a moment. I love Spurgeon's admonition here and insight here as he comments on the proper praise and the proper type of worship, since we mentioned worship. He adds this, he says, "Holy fear should always keep the key of the singing pew." I love the way he talks. "Where Jesus leads, the tune is spoken by none but those who have holy lips. And he says those are the only ones who should dare to sing. He's talking about preparation for worship. Preparation for worship. If Christ is first, I use the word appropriate, and certainly it would, above all else, encompass Christ's presence in our worship. He says only those who are in that frame should speak, but they're not always the only ones who do speak. Yeah. And he says a similar thing about people singing in church. We should all sing, but we should sing for the honor and glory of God. God has blessed some people with a marvelous solo voice. We love to hear them use what God has given them to bring honor and glory to Him. But not one iota, not one small taint should be on that service from one's own perspective. Look at me. Look at my talent. No, that ruins it. That destroys it. God says, in so many words, or Jesus Himself says, you have your reward. You just got it right there, because you won't be getting one for that act later. God's a discerner of the heart. Spurgeon adds, the more we praise God, the more reverently shall we fear Him, and the deeper our reverence, the sweeter our song, serving Him. Verse 24, for He is not despised and He has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He sees us when we hurt, it says. And it continues, and He has not hidden His face from him, but when he cried to Him for help, He heard. He heard. It's hard for us to get our mind around when we look at this from Christ's perspective on the cross, perhaps, that He went through any of this. We want to see Him. Oh, well, He's the Son of God. He is there in flesh. Yes, He's put on flesh. But by virtue of that, He's going to have this thing about Him that's going to enable Him to endure. Well, there's a certain truth to that as well. But again, nobody suffered like Christ suffered on the cross. Nobody. That whole ordeal. All that He suffered the full impact, the full resources that the devil could bring. He suffered all of that. How was He sustained? By God the Father. That's how He was sustained. Even when He was in a situation, just like it starts out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Now He's in a situation where He does not feel. He does not see. In His flesh, He experienced what we experienced. The Bible is clear on that. But He never stepped away from being the Son of God. But don't think He had something that sustained Him, that kept Him from experiencing the difficulties that we would experience. He did that to the nth degree. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He was tempted there. After having been tempted in the wilderness, He was tempted there in His faith. He knows what that's like. And that's what made Him the perfect sacrifice, because He did it without sin. The perfect Lamb, spotless, without blemish. Thank You, Lord. God has not turned His back on us in the most difficult of circumstances. The word there in the first line of verse 24, you find the word abhorred, the Hebrew word shekwada, and it means filthy. It means that which is loathed or polluted, that which is abominable. And He calls it the affliction of the afflicted, that which characterizes and distinguishes those who are in great travail. Again, nobody suffered like Christ in that regard. So He's in that group when He's on the cross. Psalm 103:14 reads, for He Himself knows our form. He is mindful that we are nothing but dust. Psalm 103:14. I think I said 4, didn't I? It's 14. And then I just quoted Hebrews 4:15 for you, talking about what He experienced on our behalf. Hebrews 2:18, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to help those who are tempted. What He experienced was absolutely necessary. The prophet David here records the difficulty of it, what was actually experienced. And if for nothing else, we can know in times of difficulty, again, that Christ has been there. He's experienced everything. I can't say it enough. He's experienced everything that we could possibly experience. The first thing we go to when we're hurt, when we're rejected, when we're rebuffed or whatever in so many ways by those we love, whatever, we think we're all alone. We think nobody is suffering like us. That's not true. That's not true. There's always Christ who suffered everything we suffer times a thousand or more. Because that's what he has done for us. Verse 25, of you is my praise in the great assembly. Again, this whole passage turns toward praise. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. From David's perspective, he's going to go to the tabernacle, to the temple. He's going to go there. He's going to proclaim God, the great and mighty God. And he begins by focusing upon God here, of you, who says his focus is upon God alone. And really, this is the fourth time that he mentions praise, just in this short passage here, beginning with verse 22 through 31. So he's faithful to speak the word of the Lord, to exalt him before the great, before the small, those who fear him, those who don't, the poor, doesn't matter, the rich. More from Spurgeon, he says, let us sing to the praise and glory of God, but the choir often sing to the praise and glory of themselves. Oh, when shall our service of song be a pure offering? Once again, an admonition to make sure that we focus upon the person of Christ here in this New Testament. We focus upon Him. We focus upon the works of God the Father. That's what brings us together. That's what causes this same Holy Spirit to move upon us in, literally in the same way that it's moving on the person next to us in Christ. Yes, it can perform a different function. It can meet that specific need in that person and you and everyone else who's under the sound of the Word. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But it brings us together. It's what we have in common. You don't have that anywhere else. That's why you can leave here and go to Europe, to Asia, to Africa, and you can find a person who is born again, a like-minded person who wants nothing more than the truth of the Word of God, and you're going to have an immediate affinity with that person, an immediate identity with them. That is a marvelous thing. That is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And this is Spurgeon, what he said there. That was in the mid-19th century. That was around 1850 or 60, when he made his comments about that. Focusing upon Christ. You can still go in churches back then and now and see the fingerprint or the handprint, the thumbprint of man over and above that of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And we as believers need to be able to identify that. And if our hearts are pure toward God, if our desire is for His unadulterated Word, if our desire is for the fullness of His Spirit, He will equip us to do that. There's no other way to be in tune. You can't do it academically. If you memorize the entire Bible, that won't do it. You must be a possessor of the Holy Spirit of God. And I would go a step further and say, you must be filled, okay? That must be your sole purpose. That must be how you roll, okay? Really, it has to be. Verse 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied, and those who seek Him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. Psalm 34:8, similar, it says, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. He talks about eating in 26. Here in 34:8, he's talking about tasting. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him, the one who runs to Him. He is our strength, our stronghold, our fortress, as you see it translated so many times. The provision of our God through the sacrifice of His Son provides sanctification for the soul. The realization of that great gift will prompt all such recipients into abounding praise. That's our natural response from a spiritual perspective. Praising Him for what God has accomplished, for repentant sinners, for His provision, for all eternity. We praise him for that. Hebrews 7:25 reads, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Through him, there's no other way, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what do? When we look at this lament, we look at this movement into praise. We can look at it from David's standpoint, but we must look at it. We must see it as a messianic psalm. We must see it from Christ's perspective on that cross, both about him, if not specifically from him. We see that clearly. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to Yahweh, and all the nations of the world will worship before you. Those three things, they will remember, having been exposed to the Word of God, having seen the hand of God in their own personal experience. As a result of that, they will turn to Yahweh. And all the families of nations, he says, will worship. That's the, again, from a spiritual perspective, the natural response is to worship him. And that connotation doesn't always involve coming into a building, all right, or even gathering with other believers, mostly, but not exclusively. Surely you have private worship. Those times that are dear to you before your Lord. Christ says to go into your prayer closet and close the door, to shut yourself off from the world, to take what steps are necessary that you might focus solely upon him. He will illuminate your heart with his word and through his Holy Spirit. He will indeed speak to us through his word and through his spirit. So he says that they'll remember, and that implies, first and foremost, that man has forgotten God. That's what we struggle against in this life, is it not? We're going to get in a phase where we have to remember. We're going to have to confess that we've stepped outside, at least for a moment, what we know about God, and we failed to trust him in a particular situation. Now we have to remember what the Word of God says, maybe even remember our own experience. Don't think you can't be blinded by sin as a believer. You can, but it shouldn't be the normal and continual occurrence for us. Times such as that for a believer who's moving on in faith and their sanctification is continuing, progressing as we like to say. No, we can step aside. We will sin. We'll recognize it quickly. We'll make a short list of it, and there will be repentance, and we'll learn from it. And the most important, we'll receive forgiveness, fellowship is restored, and we move forward. He says, when we remember where to turn, a Hebrew word, shwab. Okay, that's the word. And it means to turn back or to return to a starting point, to repent, rescue, restore, to retrieve, to return, to reverse, to go back. We've often seen it demonstrated as a not a 360. That's a full turn, and then you're going in the same direction, right? But a 180. Literally, you're going this way, but now you're going this way. That's what repentance is. It's what it is. That's what the Hebrew word means, to turn. Worship. Shekah. And it means, I love this. And here, the picture is for a person who is prostrate. Not standing, and I know there's time for that, but not standing with this, but a person who is prostrate. In fact, the vast majority of the references to worship in Scripture deal with this word and come from this root word, prostrate. You're down on your face, just like the guy there with the Pharisee beating on his chest, okay? Just like Zacchaeus, who said, man, I'll pay, if I've done anything to anybody, if I've cheated anybody, I'll pay back four times what I've done, what I've stolen. A desire to make it right. True repentance must follow true worship. Now, it can come after, But true worship on the part of that person begins after repentance. And you've heard me say it so many times, nothing happens until you repent. Nothing. Well, you got a person who remembers, you got one who turns toward God, and you got one who worships. In his commentary, Spurgeon lines that up with the prodigal in Luke 15. And I speak about that so much, I'm not going to speak about it again this morning. But he'll go to verse 17 there and talk about him coming to himself. And it's just impossible to read and study Scripture and to look at repentance in particular and not consider that verse. Because that's what has to happen in the heart and mind of a person who truly repents. They must come to their senses. They must put off, put back all that which serves only to justify what the person already thinks about their sin, to help them rationalize whatever, to put it all aside and say, no, I'm a worthless, helpless sinner and I need a Savior. That's what happened there. And there he remembered, right? The first part of that with the prodigal was that he remembered his father, right? His father's words and his father's example. So no doubt Spurgeon would go to that when he's writing commentary on this verse. Verse 28, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. God hasn't lost control. That's all this verse says. He hasn't lost control. The kingdom is Yahweh's. Christ on the cross knew that what he was going through, even though he was experiencing it to the nth degree, he knew that God would accomplish his purposes. He knew what his role was. He looked at one guy and said, I tell you this day, you will be with me in paradise. It stretches our mind. It stretches our understanding to see how could Christ experience all of this? Were he not God in flesh, he could not have done that. But he was. And he did. And it satisfied a holy and righteous God who will not tolerate sin, whom sin cannot come into his presence. The only way it could be defeated was if he defeated it, if he had a plan to do it, and he did. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. And there you have it. It's kind of what I've been trying to say here as you look at Christ's example. And he was our example. We look to him. We should live our life the way he lived his life. If we want to do that, we got to know what he did. We got to know how he responded. How do we know that? Read the book. Study the book. Take it into your heart. Isaiah would say, eat it up. Have an appetite for it. Take it in. Let it be your nourishment. Do you literally look forward to reading and studying the Word of God, knowing that you're going to come away so equipped, so much better equipped than you were before you went there? He gives it to us usually in small bites, thank God, so we can enjoy it, savor it, remember it. God, help me to remember it. Our God is a sovereign God. He rules over all the nations. His plan is effective. The plan for the cross, absolutely, to the nth degree, to the nth moment, was God's will, and it was effected according to his purposes. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Good times. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. What does this word say? Oh, there are those who are prosperous. There are those who are, we like to say, rich. You know, the Bible doesn't say a rich person can't go to heaven, does it? What does it say? They fall into many difficulties if they're not careful. I pray that God would not make anyone rich who couldn't handle it. Some people get rich by their own hook and crook, but there are many people, I'm glad to say that I know a few of them, who are quite wealthy, and they love the Lord Jesus and they serve Him. And I'm confident they'd serve Him if they didn't have a dime. You know why? Because they served Him before they had a dime. No, this is God's work. And He's saying here that His work will be done and you'll see it in the prosperous. They're going to come. But everybody will go down to the dust one day. Everybody will bow their head one day. And the realization is, as He says here, it's going to be he who cannot keep his soul alive. You cannot revive your own soul. You can't do that. You can't save yourself. You can't keep yourself saved, as we say. That's a reality. But the focus here in context is that God has accomplished that for those who come in repentant faith. He's accomplished that. It's not something you have to worry about being able to do. We have to embrace it. We have to accept it. We have to yield to it. First by calling ourselves what we are, recognizing our own need, and then recognizing what God and God alone has done for us. There is no other. David can move into that exaltation here. He can see that against this backdrop of difficulty, this backdrop of lament. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And again, what God has done, He's done according to His own purposes, for His own purposes. Those who are faint-hearted, sickly, dying, filled with anguish will be accepted as well. Some say that this Christ story there, or the parable in, was it Luke 16, where the rich guy dies and that other guy named Lazarus the beggar, he dies. And we look at his life. There's a guy who Scripture records, at least in the parable there, that he went on to be in the bosom of Abraham. He was comforted in his death. And the rich guy was in torment because he was an unbeliever. Now, I've heard some make a case and say, well, he named that guy. He said, that's first and foremost a reason to believe it. That's a true story. It's not a parable. And he's talking about this thing. But then you get in this whole thing about how, you know, the big gulf between heaven and hell. He's using language to help us see that there's a division. Now, some people want to say that there's a literal gulf. No, okay, he's not. So that's parabolic in nature, if you can. So I'm kind of inclined to believe it's just a parable where he named the guy, okay? But it's the truth of the parable that we want to look at. The truth of the parable. And we see what happened there. God did His work for a guy who was a poor beggar filled with sores. The dogs came and licked on him, it said, and he couldn't do anything about it. He had nobody to help him, and he's taken, he dies, and now he's in the arms of Abraham. He's comforted. We tend to look at this life and any difficulties that we have in life, and we think that we got to get so much done in this lifetime right now, so that when something bad happens to us, we feel like we've just been robbed or something. And we forget about eternity. We forget that our life right here is in the hands of God. There's going to be suffering. We have to move out of that and think of things from an eternal perspective. What is eternity compared to this life? 60, 70, 80, 90 years maybe? Who knows? How does that compare to eternity? We must have an eternal perspective. Verse 30, he says, "Their seed will serve him." Talking about future generations, it will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. In other words, and again, this is something that God Himself accomplishes. God is going to keep His posterity going. And by that I mean the knowledge of Him. He's not going to be defeated by a wicked world. That's not going to defeat him. I'm constantly being reminded by my precious wife when we get a nibbit from the news and I make a comment about the difficulties that we're in right now. And she's supportive in saying, well, you just need to remember that God is sovereign, okay? That He's in charge of all this. And she's absolutely right. He knows what's happening. It's going to happen just like He wants it to. the grace and mercy of God will go from one generation to the next. That's His plan. God's righteousness will be proclaimed for future generations and forevermore. Isaiah says in 45:5, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God except me. I will arm you though you have not known me. Again, it's God who reaches down and accomplishes His plan. We're just the beneficiaries. Remember also from Matthew 16:18b, it says, when he's talking about his church, Christ says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Nothing can keep Christ from building His church. And it's a reminder for us to find our role in that as members in particular. But our task is not to build the church lest we want to compete with Him. We do what we're supposed to do. He will build His church. What are we supposed to do here in this fellowship? What's first and foremost? What's primary? To exalt the true and living God with every fiber of our being. And you can do a lot of things under that. You can talk about worship. You can talk about service. You can talk about the inerrancy of God's Word. All these wonderful things that we're focused on here. But there was even a church in the Revelation there, chapter 3, that focused upon the Word. They didn't tolerate anything messing with the Word of God. Do you remember that church? Which one was it? Ephesus. They focused on that. Wasn't good enough. You know why? They lost their first love. God the Father, the manifestation of Christ and who He is. Who He is, first and foremost. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Verse 31, our last verse, we'll be done. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done it. Here again you have it. So the generations will continue. They, He says, these new generations will come and declare His righteousness to people who are yet to be born, and their proclamation will be that it is God who has done this. It's not something man has done. God Himself has done it. Done what? He has preserved Scripture. He has preserved, of course, the Holy Spirit. It still works. It's still alive. People can still be saved. I kind of have a dilemma sometimes when I think about people and young parents who say they don't want to have any kids because they don't want to bring any kids into a world like this. Okay, maybe they need to focus on this. God's going to do what He's going to do. His Word and His power, His Holy Spirit, is just as strong as it ever was. And He will build His church. He will accomplish these things. From Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me. He's going to do it. And without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. We have to believe that. He will do it. Psalm 33:9-11, for He spoke and it was. The psalmist talking about God's mighty hand. He commanded and it stood. Probably talking about the sun there. Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. Other scripture says that's foolishness to Him, to God. The counsel of man and the nations. The verse continues, He says, He frustrates the thoughts of the peoples. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the thoughts of His heart from generation to generation. That's the God that we serve. He's not going to change. Psalm 86:9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Again, Psalm 78:5-6, for He established a testimony in Jacob and said in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, talking about the Word, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and recount them to their children. Nothing is going to survive like the word and testimony and work of God. I'm just happy to be on that train. Are you? I am. And then the last verse and we're finished. Psalm 102:18. This will be written for the generation to come. And here the psalmist is talking about all these wonderful things about God and what He's going to accomplish. And he says again, 102:18, this will be written for the generation to come, and a people yet to be created will praise Yah. And there it is, not just Yahweh, but Yah. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Yahweh, the covenant God, the one who says, I am that I am. I'm existence itself. I am who I am, Moses. That's who you tell him I am. I'm Yahweh. Not going to change. Nothing's ever going to change. He will sustain those who come to Him in faith and repentance. He will not waver. And I wrote down here on my note, not the end. Okay? Not the end. Lord, thank You.